Good evening. Before I begin, I want to take a moment or two to bring you up to date on what's happening with the Chinese Alliance Church of Pittsburgh. First, I want to thank you for your prayers and ask you to continue praying for us. We are a developing church. That's a word we formerly called extension. We are developing, and we are developing. 1 week from today, next Sunday morning, we will have our first service in our new location, which is the former Turtle Creek Alliance Church, located at 515 Monroeville Avenue in Turtle Creek. It's 2.5 miles from the Monroeville Mall, not 2.5, but 2.2, not quite 2.5. And our people are just excited about it. Then I want to publicly thank the board of this church that has been so generous and so kind to us. We had a number of items that we really needed to make a church complete. Everything we had were the pulpit and the pews in the sanctuary. Everything else had been stripped out. We needed tables. We needed chairs. We needed everything. And I made a list of these things. And I must admit my faith was big for some things, but there was one item that I just couldn't imagine that we would ever have given to us. That was a communion table. Everything else was no problem. My faith could believe for that. But when it came to a communion table, I just felt this is a huge item. And most churches don't have any to spare. And who would want to give one away? Well, the Norwin Alliance Church did. And I was floored when Cindy asked, "Does the church need a communion table?" And I said, "Thank you, Lord. That's an answer to prayer that I really didn't expect. I'm ashamed of myself." And the board approved it. And when our people really have been working, getting the church into shape, ready for services next Sunday. And we were all there working this past Wednesday evening. And our vice chairman of the board is a contractor, and he brought his trailer and hauled it into the church, and we helped to unload it. And when he uncovered it, the people looked at it and just stood there and gasped. They couldn't believe their eyes. We got it inside, and they began to polish it, clean it up, and they were just so enthused about it. You can't imagine the enthusiasm it generated. And then the board also gave us a bonus. There were 6 stacking cribs for the nursery. We have a lovely nursery in the church, but nothing in it. Well, we have 6 cribs in it now, and that's good because we have one couple who's expecting their first child early this coming winter, and they'll start putting it to use. Thank you for your prayers. Keep us in your prayers. We are starting out small, but remember, Gideon had just a handful. And small doesn't mean everything. I was telling Pastor Doug before the service this evening that our people have established some goals. And one of them is that we will have 100 people worshiping with us within 2 years. That's ambitious. But I can tell you these people are ambitious. They asked me to compile a letter just announcing to the neighbors in the neighborhood where the church is located that we are there and we will start services next Sunday, and then inviting them to come. We just wanted to introduce ourselves. They've already distributed those letters to those in the immediate area around the church in that block. 100 letters were sent out in the last 2 weeks to Chinese people, inviting them to our services beginning next Sunday. I tell you, we're on the move. Keep us in your prayers, won't you? It's exciting just to be part of this. Well, tonight, someone asked me what I'm going to preach about, and I said I'm not going to preach. I'm just going to teach. So if you have your Bible, and if there's a pew Bible there, you can open it to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And I want to talk to you about a classic love story, because that's exactly what Ruth is. There are only two books in the entire Bible that are named after women. One of them, obviously, is Ruth. Can you tell me what the other one is? Esther. Ruth and Esther, two outstanding women in the Bible. They had some things in common. First of all, they were both godly women. Secondly, I am convinced that they were both beautiful women. And thirdly, both of their marriages affected the human race. That's a powerful statement to make, but it's a true one. They married, and both of them affected the entire human race. We'll talk about that in a moment. Ruth was a Gentile. She married into a Jewish family and came into the lineage of King David, consequently into the lineage of Christ. On the other hand, Esther was a Jewess, and she married a Gentile king. And that marriage brought her as the deliverer of the Jewish nation. And miraculously, they were delivered simply because of Esther's intervention with her husband. Now, this book has a purpose. It's very short, four short chapters. Very concise, and yet very descriptive. I'm sure that if you have read it, you have appreciated some of the insights that it has given, but most of all, the word pictures that it paints as you read it. You'll notice that it follows the book of Judges. And because it follows Judges, it forms a contrast of those times. For the book of Ruth is part of those times. Those were days of anarchy in Israel. Look at the last verse of the book of Judges, right across the page from the first chapter of Ruth in my Bible. Maybe it's on the next page back from in your Bible. This is what it says. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The King James says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, they did what they pleased. There was no rule of law. There was no order. It was total anarchy. And they just did what they felt like doing. You can hardly imagine such a situation existing, but that's what happened in the days of the judges, and that's exactly why God anointed and raised up these men and women known as the judges, who delivered his people temporarily, time after time, out of anarchism. And the book of Ruth and the experiences of Ruth occurred under those conditions. Again, another purpose of the book of Ruth is that it exalts love and loyalty. The love began in the heart of Naomi. Love for her daughters-in-law. She was concerned about them. But Ruth showed greater love. She wouldn't leave her mother-in-law. And she determined that she would go along with her. Loyalty. can be written over the name of Ruth. You remember those beautiful words? She said to her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Now that is a lesson in loyalty. It also demonstrates how God always preserves a remnant of His people in the worst of times. And these times in which the book of Ruth was written were the worst times, some of the worst times in Israel. But God preserved a people for His own namesake. Never has He been without a witness in the world. I hear people saying today, now and then you'll hear them remark, "What is this world coming to?" Well, if you read the Word of God, you have a pretty good idea what it's coming to. But don't ever forget it. God preserves a remnant. Every time, there is always a remnant of people that are true to God. The characters in the book of Ruth are not too numerous, but they're very interesting, and I think they have some spiritual lessons for us that I'd like to point out to you. First of all, there are three women, and one of them was named Naomi. I'm using the English and American pronunciation, Naomi. That's familiar to all of us. There are some women that still bear that name. Naomi is the sensible woman. She exercised good common sense. And she tried again. She didn't quit. You remember the story that she and her husband and their two sons traveled from Israel to a strange country with strange people and strange language and strange customs, but they brought with them their faith in God. Naomi made three big mistakes in her life. First of all, when her husband died and then her two sons died, remember, that was a painful loss to her. Here she is in a strange country. The two boys had married two women from this strange group of people. And now her husband, Naomi's husband, dies, and her two sons die. Now she is left with two daughters-in-law. And they are not Hebrews. They're of a foreign group. She didn't exhibit her faith in God too well in front of these two young women. She began to blame God for her tragedy, the loss of her husband and her two sons. Now, that is very easy to do. And I'm sure you have heard, as I have, that at the time of the loss of a loved one, particularly a spouse, it's very easy to blame God and to find fault with God. And that's what Naomi did. Now, I'm allowing you to read the story for yourself, and you will see these lessons being drawn out for you. But she blamed God for her tragedies. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, God must be punishing me for something bad that I have done, either recently or somewhere back in my life, because I'm having a very severe trial in my life"? They're blaming God, you see. And that's not a Christian attitude at all. God doesn't take revenge for something you have done in your past. He doesn't hold it like a club over your head and threaten you with it. And if you are a Christian and you put your faith in Christ, old things have passed away. Everything has become new. God has wiped out the very memory of the wrongdoings of the past. And you have started with a clean record. That's what the word justified means. when we speak about being saved. We are justified by faith. And God forgets the past. Remember the promise in His Word? I will bury your sins in the sea of my forgetfulness. I will separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. You can't get any further than that. So God is not to be blamed for the tragedies and difficulties of life. We can't say, well, God is punishing me for something. But that seems to be the attitude that Naomi had. The second mistake she made was that she tried to send her two daughters-in-law back into an idolatrous religion. They had come out of that kind of religion. It seems as though this family continued their worship of God, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. And they apparently, the two young women, apparently accepted this religion, at least to a point. Now, she's decided, Naomi that is, has decided that she's going to go back home and seek her future there again. Nothing here for her. So she has a little personal talk with her two daughters-in-law and tells them, you should go back home because you know the culture. You're part of this way of life. You understand the language. This is home to you. Why don't you just stay here? I'm going back to Israel. One of them defected. She went back. But the other one, and her name was Ruth. Ruth stayed with Naomi and made that statement that I quoted to you a few minutes ago. That was her second mistake. She should never have turned them back. Never sent them back into idolatry, heathen worship. She knew something far better. Do you know Christians who will not stand up and speak out when someone is proposing an idolatrous or heathen idea? We need to stand up and make our point. Stand bravely. You may have to suffer persecution and ostracism, but that's a small price to pay. To be loyal to our God. Her third mistake was that she allowed her grief to cause her to forget the facts of life. The scripture says that all of us will sooner or later die. There is no way that we can avoid it. We are destined to die. The scripture says it is appointed to man once to die. We're appointed that. It must occur. And we must face that fact. She forgot about that. Now, it's easy to forget when you lose a loved one. It's a traumatic thing when you lose a spouse. It's a terrible shock. But Naomi allowed her grief to cause her to forget those things. Those were her three mistakes. But then there was the first daughter-in-law. Her name was Orpah. Orpah was a sensible woman. Sensitive, not sensible. Sensitive. She almost made it. Almost. Remember, she had been exposed to the Hebrew religion and faith. I'm sure she had been with them when they said their daily prayers, when they thanked God for their food, when they went through the ceremonial washings that were required of them under the law. She had observed all these things, and some of it had to soak in. It had to make an impression on her. It almost did, but not quite. Now, she had three lessons to teach us in her experience. First of all, her experience teaches us that it is possible to go a long way toward Christianity and not become a Christian. She saw the outward performance. She saw the rituals that they went through. She even heard them pray. But there were some prayers that were repeated day after day. They're supposed to be done this way. And it became just a ritual. Are you aware of the fact that there are certain things in our religious practice that can become so common to us that we lose their significance and their meaning? And I think one of the most obvious ones is the communion service. We in the Alliance observe the communion the first Sunday of the month, generally. And it can become such a habit to do this on the first Sunday of the month that it becomes a ritual, a meaningless motion through which we go. That's what happened to Orpah. She did these things over and over, but they were without real meaning to her. She lost the significance of all of them. It's possible for us to do a lot of things that are Christian in their practice. We have a lot of Christian influence around us. And when we are growing up at home, we have the influence of Christian parents. And we can put on a pretty good act. We can make it look like we're getting there. And we can encourage our parents and our grandparents and our other relatives who are Christians, but we don't necessarily become a Christian as a result of it. We go through motions. We know the right words to say at the right time. A lot of people do that, you know, but they're not Christians. People say, well, I believe the Bible, but they forget the devil believes the Bible too. There's one difference between that, the devil, and most people that say that. The devil at least trembles. He's afraid of the Word of God, but most people are not afraid of it. So you can really go a long ways toward Christianity without ever becoming a Christian. Again, the second lesson is that it is possible to deceive ourselves into thinking that everything's all right when everything is all wrong. We deceive ourselves, or at least we allow Satan to blind our eyes and deceive us. And we have a very clever way. Now, this is part of human nature, understand. We have a very clever way of justifying things that we want to do or believe or think. We can adjust our thinking to accommodate this to the way we're living. And we can excuse it and say to ourselves, well, that's not bad, not too bad. It's all right. And we can go on doing it. Everything is not all right. There's only one way that it can be. And that is when it is exposed to the Word of God and confessed to the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from this unrighteousness. So it's possible to deceive ourselves. Remember, Satan is a deceiver. He has always been a deceiver. That's what got Adam and Eve into trouble. They were deceived. That's the first step to their downfall. And it will be the first step to ours as well. The third lesson that we can learn from Orpah is that Christianity profits us only if we follow it to its end. We can call ourselves Christian. And I've heard people say to me, well, sure, I'm a Christian. I'm not a heathen. I believe there's a God. I believe in the Bible. Now, they don't say how much of the Bible they believe, but they believe in it. And they think that makes them a Christian. Well, if you were born in a barn, you don't necessarily become a horse, do you? Because you're born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Because you go to church regularly, that doesn't make you a Christian. There's a personal decision that has to be made. This is a personal religion. And this Christianity that we talk about so easily and so glibly, Christianity profits us only if we follow it through, step by step, to its ultimate, which is to put our faith in God and know that when we die, we're in His hands. Well, then we must look at Ruth. She's the other daughter-in-law of Naomi and the one about whom this book is written. She's the sacrificing woman. She dared to do it and she won. She double dared and she won. She really took the risk. And because she did, she had three blessings. First of all, she found her Redeemer. Now, there was a custom in Israel that when the leader of a household died and his family remained, that the property and all the goods that were left behind were turned over to one who had the legal right to redeem them. Naomi took Ruth with her and they returned back home. But before anything could be done for them officially, they had to be redeemed. And of course, Ruth was a stranger to this. And Naomi had to give her instructions as to how to go about finding the proper person who could redeem them. And she found her Redeemer. What a spiritual lesson. Remember what the Word of God says about seeking and finding? You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is not a half-hearted search that we put on, but we really want to know. We really want to meet him. To refer to my Chinese friends, my heart has been stirred as I have read some of their written testimonies. We requested them to write their testimony along with their application for membership in the Alliance Church. Most of them were born in Taiwan. They were born under the communist government control. In fact, that's why they're here in the United States, to escape that tyranny. But it is amazing how many of these people had their first contact with Christianity as a result of a Christian school operated by missionaries. One after the other, I read these testimonies and my heart was stirred. We don't think very much about the schools that the missionaries established, do we? But these people had a contact because they were sent to a Christian school to get their basic education. And the Bible was taught. And the Word of God found its way down into their hearts. And they didn't get away from it. Oh, they wandered. But eventually they realized that is what we need. That we were taught in that Christian school, that's the thing. And they sought Christ, and they're serving Him and living joyfully for Him now. They found their Redeemer, and Ruth found her Redeemer. The second blessing was that she married a husband. Now, any young woman gets excited about that. If she isn't excited, she ought never to get married. You ought to get excited about it, ladies. And I thought maybe the married ladies would say amen, but that's all right, it's true nonetheless. You must understand that in Israel, it was a very important thing for a young woman to be married. And it was more or less expected that she would be married when she reached the marriageable age. And Ruth found her husband, and it was the right one. I tell you, that's important, very important, to know that this is God's choice for me, for men, as well as for women. To know that you have as your life partner the one that God intended for you. Now, it may take a while to find that one, but treasure is not easily discovered. Sometimes it takes a while to find a treasure chest. And a good wife or a good husband is a treasure from God. And she found and married a husband. But the third blessing was that after marrying the right person, she had a son. And this is a very important thing, because that son brought her into the ancestral lineage of Jesus the Messiah. A greater honor could not be conferred upon anyone. And in spite of the fact that this is a woman who is a Gentile. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, you would not think about this under ordinary circumstances. But she is not a Jewess. She marries a Jewish man, and their son is brought into the ancestral line of King David and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are just a few observations about the three women. Now, there are three men in this book as well. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we have Elimelech. We are introduced to Elimelech. In the first verse of the first chapter, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name, Naomi. There we are introduced to Naomi's husband, but he was a defector. He didn't want to stay in Israel. I don't know whether he got discouraged with the anarchy, the lack of government and order, or was it because there was a famine and he decided that the grass was greener on the other side? But he left Israel. He left the faith of his fathers. His faith just wasn't strong enough to trust God to take care of him under these opposing circumstances in his life. And so he left the country. He defected. Sad, isn't it? The second person that shows up of importance now is the first kinsman. And you read about him in chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. He is the one we refer to as the first redeemer. He was first in line to be the redeemer, but he declined. The third man that's outstanding in this brief story is Boaz. Chapter 4 now, beginning to read at verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses." And so Boaz becomes the decisive redeemer. He did it. He redeemed Ruth and Naomi and all the property that belonged to them there in Israel. Because you see, every family had an ownership of a piece of property in Israel. And now it had to be redeemed, bought, and along with the property went the family. Isn't that some deal? How would you like to do that today? Become a little difficult, wouldn't it? But that's the way they did it in those times, and God ordered it that way. And Boaz now is the decisive one among all of them. You will wonder as you read through this book, and I recommend that you do read it. It will only take a matter of minutes to read it through from beginning to end, just four chapters. But there are some names that I think you need to know their meaning in order to help you understand the significance of those names. For instance, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. That was the hometown of Naomi, the house of bread. And yet they left the house of bread to go down to Moab when there's a food shortage. Isn't that mysterious? Then there's Elimelech, Naomi's husband. His name means, "My God is king," or "My God is my king." But he didn't act like that, did he? He defected. He went to the land of Moab instead of trusting God, who is supposed to be his king. On the other hand, there is another mystery. For the name Naomi means pleasantness. Pleasantness. Or favor. She became a bitter woman at the death of her husband and two sons. And yet her name was pleasantness. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Now the two boys, the sons of Naomi and Elimelech, were Mahlon, and his name meant joy or song. He was the oldest of the two. And can't you imagine when he was born that it brought great joy to his parents? And so they named him Joy. We think of Joy as a girl's name today, but Joy was fine for a boy in those days. And he brought joy to his parents' hearts. But their joy died while they were away from God. The second born was Chilion or Chilion. And his name means ornament or perfectness. Ornament. One son brought joy. The second completes it all. And now he is an ornament. We have a proud family. Two boys. And that was a tremendous accomplishment in Israel. To have two sons born. One son was great, but two was even greater. It made the family an outstanding family. And then there's the name Ruth. That name means comeliness. Comeliness. And I think that she was a beautiful woman. It's just my opinion. I have no proof from the scripture. But I feel quite certain that she was a comely person. A beautiful woman. As I've said, there are only four chapters, and you can read them very quickly. I'd like to give you an outline. Some of you are writing notes, and I'll just give you a quick outline. One word for each chapter. The first chapter, and the key verses in first chapter are verses 16 and 17, and you can put this title over it, Ruth Resolving. Resolving. The second chapter, the key verse is verse 2. And you can title the second chapter, Ruth Responding. Ruth Responding. In the third chapter, the key verses are 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13. And this chapter can be titled, Ruth Resting. Resting. You'll understand that when you read it. And the fourth chapter, the key verses are verses 9 and 10, and verse 13, and verse 17. And the title for chapter 4 is Ruth Rewarded. Ruth Rewarded. There's a picture of salvation in this story about Ruth. We too have a kinsman redeemer. He is related to us because he was born in a manger. He was born into a human body. He was God incarnate in the flesh. Truly God and truly man. The only God-man. He is our Redeemer because He paid the price for your sins and mine and the sins of every sinner that would ever be born. What a precious thought. Ruth became the great-grandmother to King David. And that means she became part of the messianic ancestry of Jesus. Think of it, the grandmother to King David. She is one of four women, and there are only four that are mentioned in the lineage of Christ. You will find them all in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. They are mentioned. One is not named, but she is mentioned, and you cannot mistake who she is. The four women's names are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. I'm going to give you two clues. Three of these four women had bad records. I mean, their records were not good. On the other hand, three of them were Gentiles. And it wasn't all three of the Gentiles that had a bad record, incidentally. Now, I want to give you an assignment. I won't be back to see whether you did it or not next Sunday night, but I'm going to put you on your honor. Your assignment is to find the names of the three with bad records. And the second one, the three who, what did I say the last one was? Now I have to find my note here. The three that had bad records, and then the three Gentiles. Find them. You can find them in the Bible, and it will really do you good to do a little research on it. I think you'll enjoy it. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it brings great delight and joy to our hearts to read it. At other times, it challenges us. And when we read this little story about Ruth, it does bring joy to our hearts, and it also challenges us at the same time. Now I pray that it will find new light and life in our hearts and our minds as we read it as a result of our discussion this evening. Bless us now as we part one from the other and go through the days that lie ahead if Jesus tarries. Keep your hand of blessing and protection upon each one of us. Bring glory and honor to your name through the way that we live, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. thank you. We are dismissed.